you ever thought about this? What's the purpose of marriage? Is it happiness? Is it to provide a stable home for children? Today on Truth for Life, Alistair Begg addresses this foundational question as he continues our series called Life Together. And whether you're married or engaged or single, this is a message that applies to all of us. We're in Ephesians 5, verse 25.
Well, we're picking things up, having looked at Paul's word to the wives in 22, 23, and 24. We said on that occasion that it is important for us in working our way slowly as we're doing through this passage to make sure that we have the complete passage in view. In fact, we could then say it is important that we have the complete book of Ephesians in view, and then we could say it's important that we have the complete Bible in view. And when we return to a passage like this and move at a kind of not even an inch at a time, it's more like a millimeter at a time, then it's very, very important. To keep in mind, too, that as we've said, this is not a passage in the Bible just for married people, because Paul is making clear that in addressing marriage in this way, the great issue to which he's referring is the matter of Christ and the church. So in other words, the great focus from all of eternity is that God would put together a people that are his very own, and that it is the undeserved, utterly undeserved privilege of all who are in Christ, included in Christ, to be part of that company. And that company then is made up of individuals, some of whom are married, some of whom are single, some of whom are widowed, and so on. And the instruction of this section is not to alienate those to whom it is not immediately applicable, but it is to involve everybody in their commitment to marriage in light of the fact that it is a microcosm of that which God has purposed from all of eternity. Now, when you think about this and you ask yourself the question, why is it that marriage is under such unbelievable attack? Why marriage? And it's not a 21st century question. It's a Garden of Eden question. For as soon as the evil one insinuates himself in the garden, it is to disengage, dislodge the relationship between Adam and Eve, cause them then to be immediately opposed to the very design and role for which they have been fashioned. And as a result of that, down through that line and down through the ages, marriage itself remains under attack. Now, you see, that's why when he says here in chapter 3 that the manifold wisdom of God might be known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, in other words, that the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places look down and they say, this is not going as well as we had hoped, because people are actually believing in this Jesus. People are coming out of Muslim backgrounds to believe that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. Jewish folks are actually coming to trust in Christ as the Messiah. People whose background has been born in a sort of a scientific naturalism, atheism, somehow or another are bowing the knee and are believing this book. And in the similar way, every time that a Christian marriage is both fashioned, formed, framed, and sustained, it is another reminder to the authorities and the rulers in the heavenly places of God's manifold wisdom. You see why I said this is an issue about the Bible. This is an issue about whether we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. That Paul is not preaching here from some kind of weird cultural context in the first century, but he is actually grounding what he's saying in the very creation of the world itself. That's why all that he says before he gets down to about verse 31 is hinging on, if you like, verse 31, to which we'll come in about another four months at the rate we're going now. Okay, so if that's the case, what are we supposed to do? We do what Paul says to do. You don't need anything other than chapter 5 to help you on this. Chapter 5, remember, he begins about the importance of love and grounds that love again in the atonement. This is not a funny feeling in your tummy. Love, walk in love as Christ loved us. He gave himself up for us. He was a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. And then immediately he says, but sexual immorality, impurity, and so on mustn't even be named among you. And then he says, verse 6, let no one deceive you. Then in verse 7, do not become partners. Well, what should we do? 8b, walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Wives, what is pleasing to the Lord? Submit your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Love your wives. You say, well, finally we're getting to the text. Yes, you know we will always get there eventually. But the reason I delay so purposefully is to try, if you like, to remove this from the realm simply of Christian ethics and how-to books, and to ground it as Paul grounds it in theological terms. Paul is not arguing here in the way in which many of us would like him to argue, or he's not providing a list here in the way in which many of us think, if you could just give me a list, if you could just tell me what I'm supposed to do, tell me the 6 things I'm supposed to do and the 6 things I'm not supposed to do. I'll give you a list with 26 things, but if my attitude and your attitude is wrong, the list is worthless. And unless we have the liberating power of the gospel to fuel us in relationship to obedience, then it becomes pure externalism. You see, the real question about marriage is my marriage pointing to the ultimate marriage between Christ and the church? Because as Paul has already said here in Ephesians, it is the purpose of God ultimately to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. If our marriages do not display the union that God intends as a result of paying attention to the instruction God provides, then you cannot have a united church with disunited husbands and wives. You see, it's actually not about our marriages. You take the marriage of Wesley, for example, there's got to be a reason he rode off on his horse as much as he did. I mean, when he was home, he fathered a lot of children, there's no doubt, but nevertheless, you see, marriage is tough. Marriage is a slog to the end. And every time that we're enabled to say sorry, to say forgive me, to stay, as it were, within the framework that God has intended, the rulers and authorities look down and say, this isn't working. Our plan to destroy this is not working. You see, because the chief end of marriage is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The husband's role, just to jump ahead, is not ultimately to make sure his wife is physically and emotionally sustained. That is part. But the real objective is that his wife will be prepared to meet Jesus on that day. When she takes her part in the great company of the bride, where there are no wrinkles, where there are no spots, where there are no stains. You see, that's why C.T. Studd made his wife, remember, say the little doggerel every day to herself when she did her Bible reading. He wanted her to understand this. So she had to say, Dear Lord Jesus, you are to me dearer than Charlie ever could be. Because he wanted her to know there was going to be a time when he wouldn't be there. And unless he was preparing her to love Jesus wholeheartedly, if she loved him more than she loved Jesus, then when he went, she'd be stuck. Husbands, Love your wives. Three times it comes, verse 25. And verse 28 and verse 33. In fact, in Greek, the instruction Paul gives to the wives is 40 words. To the men, it is 115 words. Which is the harder challenge? I'm not going to debate that one with you. But I want you to notice that the word which Paul uses here for love is important. In fact, the word itself is important, and then the picture that he provides is important. The meaning of the word is important, the meaning of love, the model that he gives us of that love in Jesus is important, and the motivation in all of that is important. We won't get beyond the meaning here for your encouragement. Husbands, love your wives. Now, the word that he uses safeguards, if you like, the husband from the temptation to tyranny. See, the great temptation for the husband is, under the disguise of, quotes, "I'm just giving leadership," to become bossy, judgmental, cruel, selfish, and domineering. This is absolutely reprehensible. So the temptation then is to domination, or perhaps on the other side, to abdication. So either way, we turn our leadership into a sort of demanding, bossy approach, or then we just abdicate from leadership altogether. And Paul says, no, you mustn't do that. You must love your wife. Now, the word that he uses there, and he obviously chose to use this word, it's a favorite word, is the word agape. Agapao. And it's a familiar word to us. Those of us who don't know any Greek at all, we usually know this word. Paul has used it at the beginning of the, quotes, practical section, at the head of chapter 4, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with one another in love. In other words, this love relationship within the body of Christ has a mutual dimension to it. And he now applies it expressly to the husband. He says, now, husbands, you have to expressly make sure that you love your wives. So the word is a word that is expressive of self-sacrifice and of self-abasement. This kind of love does not focus on what I'm getting. It focuses upon what I'm giving. It is not about my self-satisfaction. It is about giving myself up for the satisfaction of another. Now, that is why Paul is going to go on, as we will see later, and say it is this love which is embodied in Christ's love for the church. It's patient, it's kind, it doesn't insist on its own way. So by setting this high standard, Paul is not only, on the one hand, exercising a safeguard, if the husband will pay attention to it, so that he does not become tyrannical, and he is at the same time providing a safeguard for the dignity and the well-being of the wife. So that this wife, who in committing herself to marriage has said, okay, this is God's way. I will go God's way. I plan on doing this, God being my helper. Now, how about you? Are you going to love me? Love me? This is a husband question now. Do you love your wife? People say, yeah. Well, I don't think any of us would say no. But I wonder, do we really love our wives in this agape kind of self-giving love? If you listen to country music, first of all, I forgive you. And secondly, I'm prepared to join you from time to time. But here's the test for husbands. I call this the Garth Brooks test. Don't worry. You remember, sometimes late at night, I lie awake and watch her sleeping, and she's lost in peaceful dreams, so I just turn out the light and lie there in the dark. And the thought crosses my mind, if I never wake up in the morning, would she ever doubt the way I feel about her in my heart? If tomorrow never comes, will she know how much I loved her? Do I try in every way to show her every day that she's the only one? And if my time on earth were through, and she must face this world without me, is the love I gave her in the past going to be enough to last if tomorrow never comes? They say, well, that's just a bunch of country western sentimentalism. Doesn't need to be. Let's just use the agape question. Does she know? Well, how would she know? But here's the point. Paul uses this word purposefully. There are a couple of other words that he might have used. The fact that he doesn't use them is not because they are inconsequential or irrelevant, but because I think they're assumed. That he assumes that these other factors are in place in relationship to the self-giving love which he calls for in this way. What are the other two words? Well, phileo, which means to be fond of, or to be affectionate, or the love within a family, or the brotherly love that is to be represented in Philadelphia. Why doesn't he use that word? Well, I take it he assumes that. You know, if people are going to have and to hold from this time forward, for richer, for poorer, and so on, it's actually really important that they're fond of each other. I don't know if you figured that out. But in other words, you're supposed to be friends. Friends. Do you know how many marriages you have to deal with in pastoral ministry where you've got a huge backlog to try and start with because the couple prematurely committed themselves to one another physically without ever actually determining whether they liked each other, whether they were friends, whether they had any affinities, whether they liked the same things, whether they'd had a decent conversation? You're supposed to be friends. Incidentally, in male-female relationships, as in other, we never ought to assume that a friendship is more than a friendship when it begins. It's just friends. The pressure of our culture to make things different from that is addressed clearly in verse 31. Therefore, a man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. You come home and you tell your mom, I'm going to leave you. Well, you might not put it like that, but your mother says, you can't leave me, I'm your mom. Yeah, I know you're my mom, but I found someone. You mean you're going to love her more than me? Yeah. Okay. So you're going to leave? Yeah. And you're going to cleave? Yeah. You haven't been cleaving before you started leaving, have you? I don't know why that's funny. Because that's the other word. The other word is eros, which is a selfish love. Gives us the word erotic. It is carnal. It's about desire. The fact that it's selfish doesn't mean that it is inevitably wrong. You're supposed to have a selfish, erotic desire, but only for one. And that is why Paul, what he's doing here, is making it absolutely clear that the nature of the love that he calls for is a self-giving love, which is not set against the erotic natural affections. It assumes those things. It assumes those things. Do not fall foul of the idea that, you know, all that really matters is that we are spiritually, you know, in tune. Well, really, that's nice. But do you enjoy their company? No, not really, but we read the Bible usually on Tuesdays. Woo, good, good. Do you fancy her? Oh, you mean like in a sexual way? Yeah. Well, no, not really. But we are reading the Bible. Well, you got a real problem, sir, I'm telling you. Because you're supposed to have affection. You're supposed to have attraction. You're supposed to have the agape love which fuels it then and saves eros from becoming that which is merely godless, and phileo, which becomes that which is sheer sentimentalism, because we're taking seriously what it means to really love our wives. Now, don't misunderstand this. God is interested in all marriage. Marriage is a creation ordinance with men and women enjoying attraction and affection and temperamental engagement. It is clearly possible for them to have a happy and an enjoyable marriage. It would be wrong to say that that is not the case. Frankly, if we are honest, some of us know some of our friends and neighbors who have no knowledge of the Bible or of Jesus or of agape at all, and they seem to actually put us to shame by their affection and love for one another. Now, you see, what Paul is addressing here is that these natural physical elements are, if you like, grounded in and founded in this distinctive factor, which is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it just wonderfully when he asks the question in one of his books, how many of us have realized that we're always to think of the married state in terms of the doctrine of the atonement? To think about my marriage in relationship to the doctrine of the atonement. In other words, to think about my marriage in relationship to what we remember when we come together for communion. Lord Jesus Christ, you love me even though I am unlovable. Lord Jesus Christ, you took the initiative. Lord Jesus Christ, you have forgiven me again and again and again and again and again. And I guess that's how you want me to love Sue. In other words, the standard of a husband's love is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ.
You're listening to Alistair Begg on Truth for Life and our series called Life Together. We trust that today's study in the book of Ephesians has helped clarify the purpose of marriage and the beauty of God's design. And whether you're single or married or engaged, whether you've been through the pain of a divorce, wherever you are in your journey, it's important to understand God's design for marriage. If you'd like to learn more about this subject, we have a book we've selected that we want to recommend to you. It's called Aspects of Love. This is a candid exploration of marriage and singleness and intimacy. Aspects of Love delves into the essential elements of friendship, dating, and marriage so that our committed relationships are satisfying and loving, just as God intends for them to be. We'd love to send you a copy of this book as our expression of thanks when you donate today to support Truth for Life or when you give a monthly donation as a Truth Partner. If you are a Truth Partner, thank you. If you have benefited from Truth for Life over the past few months, we want to invite you to join the Truth Partner team. When you make a first-time gift as a Truth Partner, you can request a copy of the book Aspects of Love. Go to truthforlife.org/truthpartner. Or call 888-588-7884. I'm Bob Lapine, hoping you can join us Tuesday. Alistair will continue to provide instruction for husbands. The Bible teaching of Alistair Begg is furnished by Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.